Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink in The Sovereignty of God. And last time we finished chapter 6, The Sovereignty of God in Operation. And he did the sovereignty or the method of dealing with the righteous and then the method of dealing with the wicked. And that was the last section there and some other things along with that, God's sovereignty in operation. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on to chapter 7. Today, which is God's sovereignty and the human will, and I'll go ahead and start that now. The verse he has, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Now, concerning the nature and the power of fallen man's will, the greatest confusion prevails today and the most erroneous views are held, even by many of God's children. The popular idea now prevailing, and which is taught from the great majority of pulpits, is that man has a free will, and that salvation comes to the sinner through his will cooperating with the Holy Spirit. To deny the free will of man, in other words, his power to choose that which is good, his native ability to accept Christ, is to bring one into disfavor at once, even before most of those who profess to be orthodox. And yet Scripture emphatically says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Romans 9:16. Which shall we believe, God or the preachers? But someone may reply, did not Joshua say to Israel, choose you this day whom ye will serve? Yes, he did. But why not complete his sentence? Whether the gods that your fathers served, which were on the side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, Joshua 24:15. But why attempt to pit Scripture against Scripture? The Word of God never contradicts itself, and the Word expressly declares, there is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3, verse 11. Did not Christ say to the men of his day, ye will not come to me that ye might have life, John 5, verse 40. Yes, but some did come to him, some did receive him. True, and who are they? John 1, 12, and 13 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But does not Scripture say, whosoever will may come? It does, but does this signify that everybody has the will to come? What of those who won't come? Whosoever will may come no more implies that fallen man has the power in himself to come, then stretch forth thine hand implies that the man with the withered arm had ability in himself to comply. In and of himself, the natural man has power to reject Christ, but in and of himself, he has not the power to receive Christ. And why? Because he has a mind that is enmity against him, God, Romans 8, verse 7, because he has a heart that hates him, John 15, 18. Man chooses that which is according to his nature, and therefore, before he will ever choose or prefer that which is divine and spiritual, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. Should it be asked, but does not the Holy Spirit overcome a man's enmity and hatred when he convicts the sinner of his sins and his need of Christ? And does not the Spirit of God produce such conviction in many that perish? Such language betrays confusion of thought. Were such a man's enmity really, really overcome, then he would readily turn to Christ. That he does not come to the Savior demonstrates that his enmity is not overcome. But that many are, through the preaching of the Word, convicted by the Holy Spirit, who nevertheless die in unbelief, is solemnly true. Yet, it is a fact which must not be lost sight of that the Holy Spirit does something more in each of God's elect than he does in the non-elect. He works in them both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. In reply to what we have said above, Arminians would answer, no, the Spirit's work of conviction is the same both in the converted and in the unconverted. That which distinguishes the one class from the other is that the former yielded to his strivings, whereas the latter resist them. But if this were the case, then the Christian would make himself to differ, whereas the Scripture attributes the differing to God's discriminating grace, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Again, if such were the case, then the Christian would have ground for boasting and self-glorying over his cooperation with the Spirit, but this would flatly contradict Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let us appeal to the actual experience of the Christian reader. Was there not a time, may the remembrance of it bow each of us into the dust, when you were unwilling to come to Christ? There was. Now, since then, you have come to him. Are you now prepared to give him all the glory for that? Psalm 115, verse 1. Do you not acknowledge you came to Christ because the Holy Spirit brought you from unwillingness to willingness? You do. Then is it not also a patent fact that the Holy Spirit has not done in many others what he has in you? Granting that many others have heard the gospel, been shown their need of Christ, yet they are still unwilling to come to him. Thus he has wrought more in you than in them. Do you answer, yet I remember well the time when the great issue was presented to me, the gospel and Christianity, and my consciousness testified that my will acted and that I yielded to the claims of Christ upon me. Now, Mr. Pink says, quite true, but before you yielded, the Holy Spirit overcame the native enmity of your mind against God, and this enmity he does not overcome in all or in everyone. Should it be said, that is because they are unwilling for their enmity to be overcome. None are thus willing till he has put forth his almighty power and wrought a miracle of grace in the heart. But let us now inquire, what is the human will? Is it a self-determining agent, or is it in turn determined by something else? Is it sovereign or servant? Is the will superior to every other faculty of our being so that it governs them? Or is it moved by their impulses and subject to their pleasure? Does the will rule the mind, or does the mind control the will? Is the will free to do as it pleases, or is it under the necessity of rendering obedience to something outside of itself? Does the will stand apart from other great faculties or powers of the soul, a man within a man, who can reverse the man and fly against the man and split him into segments as a glass snake breaks in pieces? Or is the will connected with the other faculties as the tail of the serpent is with his body, and that again with his head, so that where the head goes, the whole creature goes, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? First thought, then heart, or desire, or aversion, and then act. Is it this way the dog wags the tail, or is it the will the tail wags the dog? Is the will the first and chief thing in the man, or is it the last thing to be kept subordinate and in its place beneath the other faculties? And is the true philosophy of moral action and its process that of Genesis 3:6? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so you have sense, perception, and intelligence there, and a tree to be desired, so those are the affections, she took and ate thereof, which is the will, and that last section was from G.S. Bishop, a quote from him. Now, back to Mr. Pink. These are questions of more than academical interest. They are of practical importance. We believe that we do not go too far when we affirm that the answer returned to these questions is a fundamental test of doctrinal soundness. Now, he has a footnote here. Since writing the above, we have read an article by the late J.N. Darby entitled Man's So-Called Free Will that opens with these words. This reappearance of the doctrine of free will serves to support that of the pretension of the natural man to be not irremediably fallen, for this is what such doctrine tends to. All who have never been deeply convicted of sin, all persons in whom this conviction is based on gross external sins, believe more or less in free will. Right, now back to Mr. Pink. Now he starts an overall section, number one, the nature of the human will. What is the will? We answer, the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. And immediate would be direct, I believe. Choice necessarily implies the refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. The positive and the negative must both be present to the mind before there can be any choice. In every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than another. Where there is no preference, but complete indifference, there is no volition. To will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice, something which determines the decision. Hence, the will cannot be sovereign because it is the servant of that something. The will cannot be both sovereign and servant. It cannot be both cause and effect. The will is not causative because, as we have said, something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent. Choice itself is affected by certain considerations, is determined by various influences brought to bear upon the individual himself. Hence, volition is the effect of these considerations and influences. And if the effect, it must be their servant. And if the will is their servant, then it is not sovereign. And if the will is not sovereign, we certainly cannot predicate absolute freedom of it. Acts of the will cannot come to pass of themselves. To say they can is to postulate an uncaused effect. Ex nihilo nihil fit, nothing cannot produce something. In all ages, however, there have been those who contended for the absolute freedom or sovereignty of the human will. Men will argue that the will possesses a self-determining power. They say, for example, I can turn my eyes up or down. The mind is quite indifferent, which I do. The will must decide. But this is a contradiction in terms. The case supposes that I choose one thing in preference to another while I am in a state of complete indifference. Manifestly, both cannot be true. But it may be replied, the mind was quite indifferent until it came to have a preference. Exactly. And at that time, the will was quiescent too, or as well. But the moment indifference vanished, choice was made, and the fact that indifference gave place to preference overthrows the argument that the will is capable of choosing between two equal things. As we have said, choice implies the acceptance of one alternative and the rejection of the other or others. That which determines the will is that which causes it to choose. If the will is determined, then there must be a determiner. What is it that determines the will? We reply, the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. What this motive power is varies in different cases. With one, it may be the logic of reason. With another, the voice of conscience. With another, the impulse of the emotions. With another, the whisper of the tempter, Satan. With another, the power of the Holy Spirit. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power and exerts the greatest influence upon the individual himself is that which impels the will to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by that condition of mind, which in turn is influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil, as well as by God, which has the greatest degree of tendency to excite volition. To illustrate what we have just said, let us analyze a simple example. On a certain Lord's Day afternoon, a friend of ours was suffering from a severe headache. He was anxious to visit the sick, but feared that if he did so, his own condition would grow worse, and as the consequence, be unable to attend the preaching of the gospel that evening. Two alternatives confronted him: to visit the sick that afternoon and risk being sick himself, or to take a rest that afternoon and visit the sick the next day, and probably arise refreshed and fit for the evening service. Now, what was it that decided our friend in choosing between these two alternatives? The will? Not at all. True, that in the end, the will made the choice, but the will itself was moved to make the choice. In the above case, certain considerations presented strong motives for the selecting of either alternative. These motives were balanced the one against the other by the individual himself, i.e., his heart and mind, and the one alternative being supported by stronger motives than the other. Decision was formed accordingly, and then the will acted. On the one side, our friend felt impelled by a sense of duty to visit the sick. He was moved with compassion to do so, and thus a strong motive was presented to his mind. On the other hand, his judgment reminded him that he was feeling far from well himself, that he badly needed a rest, that if he visited the sick, his own condition would probably be made worse, and in such case, he would be prevented from attending the preaching of the gospel that night. And furthermore, he knew that on the morrow, the Lord willing, he could visit the sick, and this being so, he concluded he ought to rest that afternoon. Here then were two sets of alternatives presented to our Christian brother. On the one side was a sense of duty plus his own sympathy. On the other side was a sense of his own need plus a real concern for God's glory, for he felt that he ought to attend the preaching of the gospel that night. The latter prevailed. Spiritual considerations outweighed his sense of duty. Having formed his decision, the will acted accordingly, and he retired to rest. An analysis of the above case shows that the mind or reasoning faculty was directed by spiritual considerations, and the mind regulated and controlled the will. Hence we say that if the will is controlled, it is neither sovereign nor free, but is the servant of the mind. It is only as we see the real nature of freedom and mark that the will is subject to the motives brought to bear upon it that we are able to discern there is no conflict between two statements of Holy Writ which concern our blessed Lord. In Matthew 4, verse 1, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." But in Mark 1, verses 12 to 13, we are told, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." It is utterly impossible to harmonize these two statements by the Arminian conception of the will, but really there is no difficulty. That Christ was driven implies it was by a forcible motive or powerful impulse, such as was not to be resisted or refused. That he was led denotes his freedom in going. Putting the two together, we learn that he was driven with a voluntary condescension thereto. So there is the liberty of man's free will and the victorious efficacy of God's grace united together. A sinner may be drawn and yet come to Christ, the drawing presenting to him the irresistible motive, and the coming signifying the response of his will as Christ was driven and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Human philosophy insists that it is the will which governs the man, but the Word of God teaches that it is the heart which is the dominating center of our being. The heart is. Many scriptures might be quoted in substantiation of this. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life," Proverbs 4:23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders," etc., Mark 7:21. Here our Lord traces these sinful acts back to their source and declares that their fountain is the heart and not the will. Again, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, Matthew 15, verse 8. If further proof were required, we might call attention to the fact that the word heart is found in the Bible more than three times oftener than is the word will, even though nearly half of the references to the latter, the will, refer to God's will. When we affirm that it is the heart and not the will which governs the man, we are not merely striving about words, but insisting on a distinction that is of vital importance. Here is an individual before whom two alternatives are placed. Which will he choose? We answer, the one which is most agreeable to himself, i.e., his heart, the innermost core of his being. Before the sinner is set a life of virtue and piety, and a life of sinful indulgence. Which will he follow? The latter. Why? Because this is his choice. But does that prove the will is sovereign? Not at all. Go back from effect to cause. Why does the sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. And he does prefer it. All arguments to the contrary, notwithstanding, though of course he does not enjoy the effects of such a course. And why does he prefer it? Because his heart is sinful. The same alternatives in like manner confront the Christian, and he chooses and strives after a life of piety and virtue. Why? Because God has given him a new heart or nature. Hence we say it is not the will which makes the sinner impervious to all appeals to forsake his way, but his corrupt and evil hearts. He will not come to Christ because he does not want to, and he does not want to because his heart hates him and loves sin. See Jeremiah 17, verse 9. In defining the will, we have said above that the will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action, or direct cause. We say the immediate cause, for the will is not the primary cause of any action any more than the hand is. Just as the hand is controlled by the muscles and nerves of the arm, and the arm by the brain, so the will is the servant of the mind, and the mind, in turn, is affected by various influences and motives which are brought to bear upon it. But it may be asked, does not Scripture make its appeal to man's will? Is it not written, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely? Revelation 22, 17. And did not our Lord say, ye will not come to me that ye might have life? John 5, verse 40. We answer, the appeal of Scripture is not always made to man's will. Other of his faculties are also addressed. For example, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Or hear, and your soul shall live. Or look unto me and be saved. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And come now and let us reason together. And with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, etc., etc. Now, that's the end of the overall section of the nature of the human will. And we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, continue on next time to the bondage of the human will, the next overall section. But until then, go with a new heart given by God to influence the will to him, to come to him, to live for him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.